I have a bad habit. Well, honestly, I have many. But let me get specific about one. When I'm chewing gum and the gum loses its flavor, I immediately throw my gum away. And usually it's not in the garbage. Usually I'm outside or in the car when I'm chewing gum, so I often throw my gum out the window right onto the ground. Now, I know, it's bad. It's a bad habit. My wife and my kids continually remind me about this. It's inconsiderate. People can step on the gum, and it'll stick to their shoes, right? It's littering. It's many things, but one thing it's not, it's good. And yet, when my gum loses its flavor, I ignore all these facts. I stop caring because at that moment, all that matters to me is spitting my gum out because it's lost its flavor. I do this even though I know it's breaking the littering laws. And now you're all judging me because I'm a horrible person. But I'm sure you can relate to my problem. We all have bad habits we want to break, right? And yet we oppose our very efforts and frustrate our very plans to break these habits. If we're honest, every day we have moments where we do what we know we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we know we should do. Right? Well, if you've experienced this mysterious contradiction in yourself, you've experienced something that illustrates one of the great mysteries of the Christian life, which is our struggle with indwelling sin. Today, I want to talk to every Christian about something that's dear to my heart and dear to your heart, though none of us want to admit it. I want to talk to you about my sin and your sin today. The fact is, true believers have a hard time with their sin. Let's be real. We have a love-hate relationship with sin. And our bad habits are far worse than littering or throwing gum out the window. But as they say, old habits die hard. And we're well-trained in sin because we've been sinning since our first breath. We've been sinning since our birth. So what's going on in the Christian's life? Well, when we turn to Jesus, a new freedom and a new fight begin at the same time in the same person. When we trust in Jesus to save us from our sin, we're released from the penalty of sin. He paid for our sin on the cross, and he grants us new life through his resurrection. And he pours his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, into our hearts. We start to know and experience the love of God. And God is with us in an indescribably close way now. But that doesn't mean sin stops being a problem in our lives, right? No, what's amazing to me, and probably what's amazing to you, is that I don't stop sinning when I become a Christian. And equally amazing is that I don't stop being a Christian when I sin. In theology, we say that we believers have both a sin nature and a new nature. It's like what C.S. Lewis says about Eustace in his book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. He says this, and it captures very well what happened with us at our conversion. He says this, "It would be nice and fairly nearly true to say of Eustace that from that time forth, Eustace was a different boy. To be strictly accurate, he began to be a different boy. He had relapses. There were still many days when he could be very tiresome, but most of those I shall not notice. The cure had begun." We believers still relapse into sin, but the cure has begun in us. The sin that's in us makes us go crazy at times, too. And yet the Spirit of Christ in us continually restores our humanity and our sanity. The Christian is a mystery of contradictions and grace. We are, as Luther said, just and sinners at the same time. We're ruined by sin, yet redeemed through Christ. We're relapsing, yet being restored. We believe, and yet we backslide. We're sinning, yet we're saved from sin and being saved from sin. We're mysteries even to ourselves, aren't we? If we have the Spirit of Christ, which all believers do, and we have sin, which all believers do, then we'll experience a continual tension, even a conflict, until we breathe our last. These are the dynamics of the Christian's conflict with indwelling sin. And what's more, sin doesn't become less sin because we're believers. Our sin is not noble because we have the Holy Spirit. When I steal something from my neighbor, is it a smaller offense for me because I'm a Christian? I think not. Sin is as hideous as ever, even when believers sin. It doesn't become less so because we're Christians. As John Murray says, sin does not change its character as sin because the person in whom it dwells and by whom it is committed is a believer. Remaining indwelling sin is therefore the contradiction of all that he is as a regenerate person and son of God. Regenerate being someone who is born again. And sometimes we believers, when we sin, we shock ourselves, don't we? And I think it's God's plan that we would be shocked when we see and come to grips with our sin at times. He wants to show us our sin so we can be humbled to the dust by it. But as we'll see today, and as one writer puts it, the gospel never leaves us in the dust. Does all this sound strange to you? Is this your experience? You say, well, I thought we were overcomers in Christ. We have the victory in Jesus. Is that true? Yes, that's true. But we must recognize that in the Bible, tensions don't discredit truths. There are things that are already true of us, but that remain in tension right now. And I think indwelling sin in the believer's life is a perfect example of this. And I think this is what we see Paul referring to in Romans chapter 7. And though there are many different interpretations of this chapter, I'm convinced that Paul is speaking of his experience as a Christian battling indwelling sin. His use of the first person singular and the present tense in this chapter is enough for me to make this conclusion. So, believer, do you love Jesus? And do you at times love your sin more than you love Jesus? Is that bothering you? Have you relapsed into sin? Too often we think our sin is this big and our Savior is this small. But I want to show you that the exact opposite is true. Believer, your Savior is worlds bigger than your sin. And he sees how big your sin is. And he says, I'm still your Savior. I'm still for you. I'm still with you. You belong to me. I'm enough to handle this too. Do you want that confidence in Jesus today when you're battling your sin? Well, if you do, grab your Bible and meet me in Romans chapter 7, which is on page 943. And if you know the book of Romans, you know that this book is a long explanation of the good news. It highlights the works of God and the free offer of salvation through Christ. And a key theme in this book is that the good news of Jesus reveals the righteousness of God. Meaning that through faith in the cross and resurrection of Christ, we receive, not earn, let's be clear, we receive, not earn, approval and acceptance with God. God considers us righteous, how? By faith in his Son. We're told over and over again that the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob considers people from every nation under heaven righteous by faith in Christ. This righteous cannot be attained by ethnicity nor proximity to the promises of God. We don't work for this approval by adhering to the law nor doing good works. God has revealed that all have sinned, and yet sin can be acquitted by grace. It comes not through human merit, but through the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Now, this is one way of summarizing parts of Romans. But today we're zooming in on chapter 7, which is in the middle of a large section explaining sanctification and the role of the Holy Spirit and the law in the Christian life. And if you're a Christian, these texts should be important to you because they explain your life. especially Romans 7. Here is a chapter that sheds light on our daily experience with sin. And it helps us to come to grips with the tension we feel every day. And it helps us to regain sanity as we follow Paul's pattern of fighting sin. Paul's experience, I believe, provides all believers with a pattern to follow when we fight our sin. Today we're going to see in this text that the Lord restores our sanity even when we relapse into sin. The Lord restores our sanity even when we relapse into sin. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your steady, constant love for us. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We trust in you today, Lord. We ask that your word would do a work in each of our hearts. Give us that childlike faith that believes everything you say. Grant us life and hope and joy as we dig into your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to see that the Lord restores our sanity even when we experience an inner conflict, that inner conflict with sin. Look at verse 13 of Romans 7. It says this, "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." What is Paul saying? In this chapter, he's been explaining how the Lord uses the law in believers' lives to convict them of sin. We could take the Ten Commandments. Now, specifically, he highlights coveting in this chapter. And I think he's explaining how he experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit in his life. Conviction includes some pretty unpleasant realizations about ourselves, doesn't it? Through conviction, the Holy Spirit cross-examines us within with his commandments. And this causes a conflict within us that is personal, intense, painful, unpleasant, and even agonizing. Because we see, as the commandments are pressed into our hearts by the Spirit's work, we come to see ourselves for what we really are. The pretending is over. We come to see that we're way worse than we thought. We see that our sin is a bigger problem than we realized. Sin promises life, but produces death. Though the law is powerless to save us, God uses his law to show us the depths of our sin. And this is a good thing, because if we don't see our sin, we can't see our need for the Savior. His commands highlight the badness of our sin. They bring me to my senses and make me face the music of my sin. Have you experienced this? While the commands come into our hearts and are stuck there, while they do that, the design of the law is not just to make us feel misery for misery's sake. They don't want to make us feel miserable for misery's sake. The law is actually meant to do us spiritual good. But it brings us down before we come up. Paul says it functions as an instructor leading us to faith in Christ. So the goal of the law is to bring us to the end of ourselves and lead us to trust in Jesus. The commands of God's word should be trusted, to be clear here, not for salvation, but to convict us and to correct us because we've strayed in our hearts from him. It's almost as though he's saying, sin lies dormant until the law wakes it up. Have you ever been in a room with a dormant fly? And then the sun comes into the room? About a month ago, I was sitting in a room having a little retreat. It was in the middle of the winter. I was by myself, or so I thought. And then the sun broke through the window, and it started to warm up a tiny bit. And I realized there were flies in the room. The sun woke the flies up, and in no time at all, I saw and started hearing the flies buzzing and flying around the windowsill. It's so weird how that works. It was there before I realized it, right? The fly was already there, but I didn't hear it and I didn't see it. It took the sunlight to wake it up. I didn't hear or see the fly until the sun shone through. Well, in a similar way, sin exists in us from our birth. But we don't see it clearly until the law is lodged into our hearts. It's like it lies dormant. It's there. We don't see it and hear it like we should and could. And then God graciously shows us the sinfulness of our sin through his commandments. And then we come to see more clearly now that we're sinful beyond measure. Wow, I'm a real sinner. The law isn't to blame for this. We are. I like what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, the law may lead to conviction, exposing a sense of guilt and need as it did also in Paul's experience. But only when grace appears on the horizon, offering forgiveness, will the sunshine of the law of God melt our hearts and draw us back to him. That's how the law is meant to function. It's meant to corner us so we see our only way out is Jesus. Our only way out is through him. Have you experienced this? Have God's commands led you to Christ? If you feel discomfort for your sin right now, don't ignore that feeling. Run to Jesus. He's the only Savior that you need. That's God's plan for his commandments, to lead you to Christ. And look at how this plays out with Paul. He says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." I think Paul's referring here to the fact that when he gives into sin, he puts himself under that power and is led captive to it as a slave. I think Paul's indicting himself as a sinner here and pointing to the fact that when he yields to it, it exercises power over him. Sin outside of him and inside of him appeals to his flesh and says, "Come out and play." And when he gives in, at the moment of weakness, it takes him for a dangerous and long ride. But as we'll see, Paul hates his sin. The very thing he ends up doing, he hates. We can't enjoy sin like we used to as believers, right? You feel Paul's pain here? You do what you hate, but you hate what you do? Is this your experience? If you're a believer, it is your experience. If you don't have the Spirit, this will not be your experience. Listen to what John Murray says. "There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin, the regenerate in conflict with sin and the unregenerate complacent to sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It is another for us to live in sin." So believers sin, but we're not cool with it anymore. It's a problem. We recognize it. Now let's look at the rest of this section and see for ourselves what conflict with sin looks like. Look at verse 16. "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Paul agrees with the law and says it is good and spiritual. And I don't think verse 17 is implying that he's not responsible for his sin. I think he's acknowledging that when he sins, he's acting out in the flesh. And that's bothering him. So what is the flesh? I believe the term flesh is that non-physical attitude bent on rebellion. It's our drive towards disobedience. Being in the flesh means we're under the influence of sin. It's that old nature in us that follows Adam in his shady ways. And Paul says in verse 18 that in his flesh there is no good thing. That is to say, the flesh doesn't get any better with time or maturity. Though we believers are becoming more like Christ, the flesh is not. It's darkness, and it is not getting any brighter or better. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians. He spells out the works of the flesh. And he says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. The list could go on and on for days. This is what the flesh does, things like these. And by the way, we are all capable of all these things as believers. So don't be shocked when you find that there's sin in the church. This is the flesh at work. But the flesh is not to be trusted. The flesh is not to be followed. Do you think the flesh is a problem in your life, believer? I know I do. I know Paul did too. Look at what he says in verse 18. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, these verses almost sound like a theological tongue twister, right? But the point is this. Like Paul, our flesh frustrates our plans to do what is good and right in God's sight. And honestly, it drives us crazy, doesn't it? We want to do what's right, but we don't have the ability to carry it out, as verse 18 says. There's two opposite desires pushing and pulling for their way inside of us. There's the flesh bent on sin, making us more crazy, and then there's the spirit making us more like Christ, more sane. But at times, shall we say, daily, shall we say, hourly, I lose this battle. This will only change when I die and meet Jesus, putting off this body of death. In the meantime, the struggle is real. He even says that the evil he doesn't want to do, he keeps doing. Just like me when I throw my gum out the window. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Right? Paul sheds light on this matter again in Galatians 5. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Two different desires going in two different directions. The flesh is alive in the believer's life, but so is the Spirit. So we don't stop fighting just because there's temptations and tensions around us and sin within us. We aren't to indulge the desires of the flesh. That's a command from Scripture. But we recognize there is tension here. Being a Christian means we're always at war with ourselves. There's an inner turmoil within us. Do you know this inner conflict? Friend, if you say you're a Christian but don't struggle with your sin, here's my encouragement. Ask someone at church that knows you well if they think you're a real Christian. And listen carefully to what they say. Because real Christians sin, but real Christians fight their sin. Do you? Next, we see the conflict with sin comes to a head in Paul's experience. In verses 21 to 24, we see that the Lord restores our sanity even when we experience an inner anguish. Look at verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. The agony is getting more and more intense now. We can almost feel the tension mounting. And I think we know this by experience too. For every plan I have to please the Lord, evil is still hanging around. You see what he says there? Evil lies close at hand. The things that I want to do that are right, evil lies close at hand. It's still hanging out. The flesh doesn't let me off the hook. We know what it's like to go to bed with the desire to love the Lord. Maybe we pray, Lord, thank you for this wonderful day. I want to experience your love even deeper and share it tomorrow. Please give me opportunities to do so. Then we go to bed, and the first thing in the morning, our kids barge into our room, or we get a phone call from a friend or family member making demands on us. putting us under pressure and we automatically lash out in anger, right? Am I talking to anybody here? What is that? The flesh, an opportunity to share the love of God, comes and we respond, not in the spirit, but in the flesh. Voila. Proof that we have an indwelling sin problem. A desire to do good is frustrated by the flesh that hasn't disappeared yet. Paul seems to be using the word law here in that sense of rule or principle. He's concluding that even when he wants to do right, he finds sin still interfering and undermining his good plans. Then he teases his problem out in verses 22 to 23. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." He delights in God's law in his inner being. That is from the heart. He wants to live like the man or the woman in Psalm 1. Person who's delighting in God's word and meditating upon it. But at every turn, sin undermines and challenges him. His body parts even wage war against this plan. Here we get more insight into the dynamics of sin. Sin expresses itself not just through the mind, though it does. Sin also expresses itself through our physical body parts. He calls this his body of death. The instruments that we play sin with is our body. Sin works its way from the heart to the emotions to actions. We sin with our hands, tongues, and other body parts. And this struggle for sanity in his body causes Paul to cry out with inner anguish. He says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Paul is so sick of his sin that he cries out, "Wretched man that I am! I'm a wretch!" This is both a painful and hopeful cry. A cry of conviction that leads to Christ. Because notice in verse 24, he's looking for help, not in a situation, but in a person. He says, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" He recognizes that his greatest problem is his sin. And where is he going to find a deliverer? Is there someone who can deliver and rescue the believer from their sin when they relapse into it? Oh yes, there is a Redeemer. The gospel never leaves us in the dust. There is a Redeemer. And this is why we can't stop here, not in the sermon, nor in conversations with one another. When we're confessing our sin and when we're talking about fighting the flesh, we must look to the Lord to rescue and to restore us. When we feel the weight and the agony of our sin, we must, like Paul, cry out to the Lord for deliverance. Simply highlighting our sin and erasing Jesus from the equation breeds a powerless, helpless, and hopeless Christianity. And I think it also breeds judgmentalism, which we have enough of in our churches. So we need to come together confessing the full weight of our sin and asking God, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Listen to the answer in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Here we see how God restores our sanity when we relapse into sin. Paul has brought us through the darkness of his struggle and ours to bring us into the light at the end of the tunnel, which is Christ. Here's the way to an inner confidence in the gospel. Look at verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." This verse recognizes that though there is a Redeemer, the tension in the Christian's life with sin and the flesh remains. But anguish over sin that lingers gives way to thanksgiving to Jesus, the Savior, who delivers. Where will we find rescue from the body of death? In the Lord Jesus. There is no need to look elsewhere. Today, this is what I've been trying to say in so many ways. Jesus is the same Savior yesterday, today, and forever. The Savior who delivered us from the penalty of our sin in the past is the same Savior who is delivering us from the power of sin in the present, and He is the same Savior who will deliver us from the presence of sin in the future. He is an ever-present deliverer. Take it to heart, believer. Jesus paid it all. So in our battle with sin, we don't need more information about Him. We need more Him. We need more of Him. We need to get closer to Him, fully embrace Him in His love. We need to feast our eyes on the beautiful, mighty Savior, Christ our Lord. He is still mighty to save. Remember what Robert Murray McShane said. He said, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in His almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh." Do you feel wretched over your sin? Are you relapsing? Don't stay there. Listen, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, there is a Redeemer. He saves us from our sin. Has He saved you? Well, before we close, I want you to notice something. Paul's argument isn't over when chapter 7 is. He's actually going to sum it up in the next verse, Romans 8:1, where he says, "There is therefore..." Here's the close of the argument. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's connecting and concluding chapter 7 here in Romans 8:1. He's communing with God now. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel has brought him up. And he's saying, "Believer, in your struggle for sanity that we call sanctification, Jesus is still enough for your sin. He's still enough. There's no condemnation now hanging over your head. The reason there's no condemnation for us is because, as Paul says in chapter 8, verse 3, God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh." So, believer, though the tension with your sin remains now, the condemnation for your sin doesn't. The time of living under the dread of God's judgment is over for those who are in Christ. So make sure you're in Christ today. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when you're fighting with sin, the devil wants you to get your eyes off of Jesus. Whether it's onto yourself, your sin, or anything else, he wants you to take your eyes off of your loving Savior. Jesus is your safe place. So when you relapse, by God's grace, fix your eyes back onto Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. For every look at yourself, at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Let's pray. Father, you are mighty to save. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our deliverer, who is the Redeemer, who is the Savior of all who trust in Him. We pray that today your Spirit would be working in people's hearts who are relapsing and being dummied by their sin, that they would come back to Jesus and look at Him. Lord, we pray for those who are not yet in Christ, that they would consider your word and that they would consider who Jesus is. And we pray this in Jesus' name.